We welcome you again to Past Impressions on the Mormon Channel. I'm Brent Topp, Chair of the Department of Church History and Doctrine at Brigham Young University. I'm your host, and today with me is a guest and a good colleague and friend, Professor Stephen Harper of the Department of Church History and Doctrine at BYU. And Steve is one of the authors and editors on the Joseph Smith Papers Project and a very fine scholar. We are grateful to have you again here, Professor Harper, to talk to us about the law of consecration.
Thank you. It's good to be with you.
Steve, as we both teach in Doctrine and Covenants and as you teach in the history of the church, and as we talk about some of those important issues in church history, there's a question that comes up quite often about law of consecration, united order, and sometimes the terms are used synonymously, sometimes distinctions are drawn. I think our listeners would be really, really interested in knowing what is the relationship between law of consecration and what we often refer to and hear, united order.
Okay, I'll try to explain that as clearly as I can. There is an important distinction. They are clearly related, but there's a very, very important distinction. When we hear well-meaning Latter-day Saints say, we don't live the united order today, you can tell that they don't understand the distinction. Nobody ever lived the united order. The united order was an organization that existed. The Lord called for its existence in Section 78. He made a covenant that would be the foundation of its organization in Section 82. And then 2 years later, in April of 1834, he disbanded it for good in Section 104. The covenant of Section 82 had been broken, the Lord said in Section 104, by covetousness and feigned words. And so the covenant was void. And the united order has not existed since April of 1842. It never had more than about a dozen men.
You say
members.
1842?
No, I'm sorry.
Okay. I just thought.
1834.
Thank you. Okay.
What's 8 years or a decade here or there? Yeah, 1834 is the year of Section 104. And Section 104 is the revelation that dismantles the united order. Mm-hmm. Now, listeners might say, well, no, that's not true because there was a united order in wherever, you know, this town in Utah and my ancestors were part of it. That's true, but those are different. We might call those lowercase united orders. And they were in some ways modeled on the united order, but they're quite different in their own ways. And even the experiments in the second half of the 19th century in Utah and elsewhere in the Mountain West, there are even quite a bit of variation among them. Some are joint stock companies. Some are full-fledged communal organizations. Some are cooperative organizations. So lots of variation in the ways that late 19th century Latter-day Saints tried to apply the principles of the law of consecration in Utah.
Why don't you address, I think, the readers of the Doctrine and Covenants, and as they look at those revelations and they are thinking in terms of law of consecration, united order, they're also going to be introduced to what is called the literary firm.
Right.
What role does this all play in that picture as well when we speak of the order and the firm and the law? How are they related?
For those of us who don't have a chance to study church history in intimate detail, this can be bewildering. Mm-hmm. To read through the Doctrine and Covenants, we read Section 70. In the first verse of Section 70, the Lord calls six men to be the stewards of the revelations. In other words, this is Joseph Smith, the revelator himself, his clerks and scribes, the Martin Harris who pays for a lot of the printing, the fellows who do the proofreading, the transcriber, John Whitmer, who copies the revelation. So this group of men are the literary firm. And Section 78 will say, and it's admittedly a bit cryptic today because we didn't want to broadcast all of our economic details in the early days of the church. And so Joseph sort of veiled some of the explicit meaning. So today in section 78, you'll read in the early verses, and it says, there should be an organization of my church. Mm-hmm. But in the early manuscripts, it's very clear. It says, it's time for an organization that incorporates the literary and the mercantile establishments of my church. So what the Lord is calling for is for the literary firm, which has expensive commandments to keep, printing the revelations, mm-hmm. publishing them, making them widely available. The idea, hopefully, is that they'll sell well and the men in the firm will be able to pay their bills and provide for their families out of the proceeds, and if they have any left over, to consecrate it into the storehouse. Section 78 says, take that firm and take Bishop Whitney's store, his literal store and his ashery and his tannery, these industries that he's got in Kirtland, Ohio, and make them into a united firm. And then we later called that the United Order.
Okay.
But it's not just those two organizations. It's also Bishop Partridge's expensive projects in Missouri. He's been called there by the Lord to buy all the land that he can, assisted by Sidney Gilbert, establish a storehouse, and begin bringing the saints there and building Zion. So you can see what the Lord is doing in section 70, 78, 82. He's building a organization. We call it the United Order, and it's to be able to use the assets that are generated among the saints in Kirtland, Ohio, to provide the resources needed for the projects in building Zion in Missouri and publishing the scriptures. That organization was the United Order. It only had about a dozen members of the church, the first presidency, the two bishops, their agents. The Lord commanded for it to be organized in 1842. He took it apart in 1834, and it's never existed since, although we do have organizations today that function on the same principles.
Yeah. I think that's a great example of showing how it illustrates what you said in our previous episode, tactical revelations versus strategic. So these were actual implementation of how to do certain things, but the overarching law right. was still consecration and being made sacred by
Indeed.
our giving and receiving from the Lord.
That's exactly right. The tactics have changed a lot, and we can expect them to continue to change. But President Hinckley said, the law of consecration has not been done away and is still in effect.
You're listening to Past Impressions, our program on the history of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as we examine important issues, people, places, and events associated with the history of the Restoration in this last dispensation. I'm Brent Topp, and with me today is Professor Steve Harper from Brigham Young University Department of Church History and Doctrine. Steve, as we've been talking about the law of consecration and the various tactical revelations associated with its implementation and administration, we talk also in the church often about the law of consecration being that higher law. And I wish I had a dollar for every time that I've heard someone say that law of consecration is a higher law and tithing is a lesser law because we weren't willing to live that law of consecration. How do you address that that statement that we hear quite often?
Some historians have called it the Mormon folk memory, which means it's just sort of ubiquitous. I don't know where I first heard it or learned it. I don't remember a home evening lesson or a seminary lesson, but I sure had that understanding and was quite jarred by my experience in making sacred covenants because that wasn't the understanding that I received. So we got to think carefully about it. There's a theological problem, I believe, if we say the Lord gave a law that the saints could not keep. We have good passages of Scripture that say he does not do that. He may give laws that some saints will not keep.
That's a good distinction.
But that's a huge distinction. Agency is at stake. If the Lord is in the practice of giving laws that people cannot keep, then he is the arbitrary sovereign that the Calvinists thought he was. But that's not the Lord of Joseph Smith's revelations. He gives laws that the saints can choose whether they'll keep or not. And by the way, he never calls consecration a higher law. He doesn't call tithing a lower law. We made that up. As far as I can tell, I'm working on this, but I can't quite tell for sure yet when we started to use those descriptions. It comes much later. You don't find Joseph Smith talking about it that way. It's not in his consciousness or his vocabulary. So it comes sometime later, and I have a theory. I believe it comes as the saints look backwards and try to figure out why it is that they're not doing what Joseph's revelations tell them to do. And I think that that's when we start to have commentators, not revelations, but commentators on the revelations propound an interpretation. And it is that those always, not always, but usually in these cases, the interpretations are self-serving. Mm-hmm. So you say, boy, those early saints, they just weren't good enough. Mm-hmm. They couldn't do it, or they wouldn't do it. And so God took away the higher law, suspended, revoked, depends who you read, what the word is. And he gave instead the lower law. And would if I could, but I can't because he won't let me. But someday in the future, he'll give the higher law again. Then we'll all be glad to live it then. I just really don't think that that's the way the history was, nor what the future holds. The law is in effect, as President Hinckley says, and every Latter-day Saint who wants to live it can right now, mm-hmm. as much as they want to. There's no reason not to. There's no limitations but our own, President Romney used to say.
And yet, we are not necessarily going to live it according to an 1832 to 1834 right. tactical pattern.
Exactly right. And this is where the saints will get confused. They'll hear me say, we can live it to law today. We ought to be. And they'll say, yeah, but my bishop doesn't give me one of those deeds. He doesn't come around and ask me, you know, what's in the pantry. And that's where the misunderstanding is. The principles are the same. The doctrines are still exactly what they used to be. The tactics are different.
Interesting.
The tactics are very different. Really, you don't need any forms today except the familiar tithing and offering slip where you can pick up wherever you worship. Hmm.
I know you've written a lot on the law of tithing and section 119. And let's elaborate a little bit more on tithing, the revelation on tithing. I know you say that sometimes this is one of the most misunderstood revelations of the prophet Joseph Smith by us. And why would you say that? And what is it that we're missing with regards to the law, both of tithing and of consecration?
This is a good question, and there's a wee bit of trepidation in me to answer it because it's a challenge for the saints to come to terms with this revelation. We're pretty confident. We know what tithing is. Mm-hmm. But what tithing is in the revelations of Joseph Smith is not exactly what tithing is in the
170 years later.
Yeah, right. At least not in the minds of many saints. I'm going to read parts of section 119, the revelation on tithing. And I think that if folks will listen carefully, they'll be surprised at what the revelation actually says. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, I require all their surplus property to be put into the hands of the bishop of my church in Zion." Now, that's exactly what section 42 called for. Mm-hmm. And it says now, verse 2, "For the building of my house, for the laying of the foundation of Zion, and for the priesthood, and for the debts of the presidency of my church." Well, those are exactly the same, what I call proximate purposes for the law that we saw in section 42. Section 42 also tells us the ultimate purpose for the law, and it is for the salvation of my people. I don't obey the law of consecration because I'm an unusually generous fellow who wants to help the Lord out. I obey the law of consecration because it's his means of sanctifying my fallen soul. Mm-hmm. It's salvation for me. And so this is the ultimate purpose for the law. The means to that end are to provide places for me to worship, opportunities for me to serve, to give. Okay? So this, verse 3 says, "shall be the beginning of the tithing of my people." I always make my students stop there and I say, what does the word "this" in verse 3 of section 119 refer? and they can figure it out right quick. It refers to verse 1. That is, thus saith the Lord, I require their surplus property to be put into the hands of the bishop of my church. The 10% idea comes to us from section 119. It says in verse 4 that after those who have thus been tithed, so notice that's the second instance in the revelation of the word tithed or tithing, and it refers again to offering our surplus to the bishop, shall pay one-tenth of all their interest annually. So that's where the one-tenth comes mm-hmm. in. We begin our life of tithing by offering whatever we have to offer to the bishop. We continue our life of tithing by offering one-tenth of whatever we obtain annually. And here's the interesting part, too, of verse 4. This shall be a standing law unto them forever. There's not the word lower is not even in the revelation, nor the word higher. That's an imposed organization of consecration tithing that we have put on to the revelations. It's not in the revelations. They don't think that way. And so here, instead of the folk memory that says tithing is a lower law that will someday go away, the Lord in the revelation says it's a standing law forever. This is the way we will live the law of consecration now, or at least it's one way we can live the law of consecration today.
Well, you mentioned one way. How do we live the law of consecration today? And what do we say to those people that say, well, when we're good enough as a people, the Lord's going to have us live the law of consecration. Yeah. Are we living the law of consecration? How are we going to live the law of consecration? So what is the law today and in the future and eternally?
This is a great question or several questions. You know, I have a favorite verse. My children, for some reason, don't like to listen to the 50-minute lectures on law of consecration that I'm inclined to give. And so I've boiled it down for their sake. And these are my favorite lessons on the law of consecration, the ones that we have just around the dinner table or at home evening. And usually they're best accomplished by singing, I belong to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And we do that in connection with thinking about the words in verse 18 and 19 of section 82. Here the Lord is talking to the members of the United Order, but I can read these verses and they just sing to me here now just as much as they would have to Bishop Partridge there then. He wants me to do all these things, all the efforts I might make for the benefit of the Church of the Living God so that all of us can improve upon our talent. Now here he's using a word from the New Testament that means a piece of coin money. But there's a wonderful, and it must be an intentional double entendre there, because I can understand a talent to mean the things that I can do or offer to the kingdom. And so every one of us can gain other talents, even 100-fold, and then this is my favorite part, to be cast into the Lord's storehouse to become the common property of the whole church. Mm. So in my house, when we sing, I belong to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we like to remind ourselves that we wholeheartedly mean not just membership, but ownership. Mm-hmm. We like to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We like to remind ourselves that it can ask us whatever it wishes to ask us, and we will do our best, our faltering best, granted. Mm-hmm. But we will do our best to do whatever it asks us to do. And that's just a delicious idea to me. Keeping the law of consecration does not have to be complicated. It doesn't have to involve a whole lot of sophisticated paperwork. I don't need the bishop to come and inventory my pantry. I just need to live in the conviction that I belong to the church mm-hmm. and that I love to belong to the church and that I want to seek the interest of my neighbor and do everything, as verse 19 says, with an eye single to the glory of God and to repent when I fall short.
And we see numerous examples around us today of faithful men and women and children and missionaries that have consecrated their all for the kingdom. We see it when my neighbor, when I have a bad back, comes and mows my lawn. That's
Indeed.
Consecration.
It is, certainly is.
We see it at Christmas time when when a member of the ward comes to the bishop and says, here's some money, go bless the lives of some of those that have less. We are living the law of consecration, and it is inspiring today. And while we sometimes waste away our time looking forward to some future day that we can do more, we're missing the opportunities to become sacred and to consecrate and bless the lives of others.
That's well said. We're not going to wait until Zion is here. I'm paraphrasing Professor Nibley now. To live the law. Mm-hmm. We will never get to Zion unless we get there by living it now. And I am heartened by the very beautiful examples that you mentioned.
You're listening to Past Impressions. I'm Brent Topp, and with me today is Professor Steve Harper from Brigham Young University Department of Church History and Doctrine. Steve, as we've talked about how the law of consecration was introduced by Revelation, at least in this dispensation in Kirtland. We talked about a little bit in Missouri. We've alluded to the fact that there were some derivative practices of it in Utah in the various orders, however loosely they were related to that. We've talked about tithing, but there are also some people that feel like that once we're driven out of Missouri, that we don't live that anymore. And I know you're familiar with some new documents and new information about some practices of consecration and stewardship, even in the Nauvoo period. Why don't you tell us about that?
Well, it has been the standard line in the various history books that we've written about it, that after Bishop Partridge and his fellow saints are driven from Jackson County in 1833, that they pretty much abandon the implementation of the law. And it's true that they can't recover that land and parcel it out as in inheritances as the bishop had planned. But it is clearly not the case that early Latter-day Saints thought that they didn't have any more obligation to the law. We mentioned earlier about Wilford Woodruff ending his journal in 1834 with a solemn commitment and a very beautiful passage about how he was going to live the law. The thing that strikes me about that is he didn't wait for any special invitation. He didn't need anybody else's piece of paper. He didn't care what anybody else was doing. He was going to be a lawful heir to the kingdom by keeping his covenant. And it's a very beautiful example. We've sometimes come to the conclusion that they abandoned the law in Nauvoo because of a passage in some minutes from an Iowa council meeting. Some of the saints, as you know, were living in Iowa territory. And the bishops over there wrote to Joseph seeking counsel, and he would sometimes visit and give counsel. And I've seen those documents, and we have misinterpreted what we've thought Joseph said there. He was not advocating that we stop living the law. He was trying to bridle some overzeal and help the saints to not make things worse in their efforts to make them better. But it is clear that in the Nauvoo period, he intended for the saints to keep the law of consecration. One of the ways we know that is because he commissions the 12 apostles to take over the operation of much of the effort to build the temple. And in that effort, they send a letter to the saints through the medium of the church's newspaper, inviting the saints to tithe and consecrate for the building of the temple. And it seems to be in connection with that invitation from the apostles that at least 20 families in and around Nauvoo make very informal consecration affidavits or deeds. The bishop, Bishop Partridge in the 1830s, had made quite formal ones, printed, very nice. And these ones from the summer of 1842 are just handwritten on scraps of paper. And my favorite one of all is written by a fellow named Orville Morgan Allen, and I want to read it to you. He says, a list of property belonging to O.M. Allen. He says he has one improvement on the island in the middle of the Mississippi River, 5 head of hogs, 4 cows strayed, 1 improvement on a lot that belongs to the church, and 1 clock and 2 axes and 1 handsaw and some plans with some other little things, 2 bedsteads and 3 beds, lightly furnished, 1 rifle gun, 1 debt that's due to me of $228, and some little debts due me in Nauvoo in the way of trade, and some due in the same way. He's trading with saints in Nauvoo. And in debt to Missouri, $25, he says, Missouri in debt to me, one farm. And I can hear some indignance in that line. A wife and four children, poorly clad, all at your disposal for the building up of the kingdom.
O.M.
Allen.
I've never
read anything more beautiful than that.
I love that.
Imagine trying to explain to Brother Allen, oh, you must have made a terrible mistake. We've got the lower law, or you don't have to live the law, or the Lord suspended the law. And I think he and Wilford Woodruff would scratch their heads and say, I don't know what you're talking about, but to be a lawful heir to the kingdom, I'm going to keep my covenants.
Wow. You know, and that goes right along with what we talked about a few minutes ago about living the law of consecration wherever we are, whether we are in Nauvoo or the Netherlands or Peoria, Illinois, or the Philippines or Pretoria, South Africa. How can we better live the law of consecration in this dispensation?
You know, I think to worry less about material things is a big part of it. I went to BYU to study to get rich. That was my primary motivation. I'm very thankful that I got 2 years in the mission field to get reoriented, and a wonderful mission president who helped me think about things more clearly, helped me think about things in terms of the sacred covenants that I'd made. And so when I finished my work at the university, it was very much conditioned by section 93, verse 53, if I'm not mistaken. That's a verse that spoke to me very much as I read it in the mission field. And it says that we should do what we do for the salvation of Zion. And all of a sudden, my motive was called into question by verses like that. And so I desired to do things seeking the interest of my neighbor with an eye single to the glory of God. And I've become convinced that it doesn't really matter much what we do. If it's honorable and we do it with integrity, we can fix cars for the Lord. We can play the piano for the Lord. We can teach the Doctrine and Covenants for the Lord. We can teach accounting for the Lord. Somebody's got to build the Lord's kingdom. Somebody's got to pay the Lord's bills, which means somebody's got to make money. And there are wonderful examples of all over the place in all kinds of professions, and even very many people who best obey the law by choosing not to do maybe something they could do professionally or altering their career path to do things that are more important for them to do than they might otherwise. So there are lots of wonderful examples of consecrated saints, or else I wouldn't have a job.
Well stated. And as I have been inspired today as we've talked about the law of consecration and how I can be more consecrated myself. And it's not just a matter of what we do for others and what we do for the kingdom, but the law of consecration is also what the Lord does for us. And as you pointed out, as we very first started talking about this, that consecration is to make sacred us. Thank you, Professor Harper. I'm Brent Topp, your host, and we look forward to having you join us again on Past Impressions on the Mormon Channel.